We are in the opening stages of our study of dispensationalism. And we've begun by discussing the divine goal of the ages. Where is human history going? Why did God create the world? Where is it heading and why? We began with God last Wednesday night, learned a little bit about Him. He's sovereign. That is, He's the highest and the best. There's none greater. And He does anything He pleases, and nobody can answer against Him. We also learned that He was infinite. And everything He is to an infinite degree. Since He's good, He's infinitely good. And because He's infinitely good, He has to exist for what is best. And since He's highest and best, we learned He has to exist for Himself. As strange as it may seem to the human mind, the very essence of God's being demands that He must exist for His own glory. And there's not a shred of selfishness in that. That's hard to explain, I grant you, but there isn't a shred of selfishness in it at all. It's simply because He's God, and He can't do anything else because He's God. He must exist for Himself and to demonstrate His own glory. So He created a universe. And from that universe we learn that God is all-powerful, and that God is all-wise, and that God is everywhere. But that's not all that we need to know about God, or that God needs to demonstrate about Himself. So He created volitional beings, angels, myriads of them. Angels and archangels, cherubim and seraphim. An innumerable heavenly host to interact with them and love them, and provide for them in His grace. So that they in turn would love Him and serve Him and bring glory to Him. And His love and His goodness and His righteousness and His justice and His truth and His grace would all be made known in His relationship to these volitional beings which He made. But because they were volitional beings, one of them fell. He rebelled against God. He aspired to usurp God's glory and exalt himself above the throne of God, and God had to expel him from heaven. When he did, he chose one planet in all of his universe or universes which would become temporarily Satan's domain. And so Lucifer, having been cast out of heaven to earth, became Satan, or as he's called in the scripture, that old serpent, the devil. And the world, the earth, this planet is Satan's sphere. That's where we stopped last Wednesday night. We looked at some 8 verses or so which clearly reveal that the world is Satan's domain. He has a kingdom here. While God's kingdom ruleth over all, there's one province in God's kingdom, called the earth, which is in rebellion against God. And Satan is leading that rebellion. This is his sphere. Now, if God is to put down Satan's challenge to his own power and glory, then the campaign must be waged and take place in the sphere of Satan's kingdom, the earth. God is going to defeat and destroy Satan in his own realm on the earth. And that's where the battle is raging, and you and I are right in the center of a fantastic spiritual struggle. We're on the earth. And God's going to win on the earth, and he's going to demonstrate his glory on the earth, in Satan's own domain, in this very sphere that's in rebellion against God. In that sphere, God's going to demonstrate his own power and his own glory. I want you to turn, please, to Psalm 46 and verse 10. Oftentimes we read Psalms like this, and some significant verses just pass us right by, as this one did, for a long time, until I began to put all this together in my mind, and then this little verse assumed a tremendous importance. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You see, if there's one place God needs to demonstrate His glory above all other places, it's the earth. The sphere that's in rebellion against God because of Satan's sin. And so God says, I'm going to be exalted, and I'm going to be exalted in the earth. That's the place where the battle will be waged and won. And so this small, insignificant planet and all of God's creation becomes the center of God's program in time. It is on this planet that God will meet and destroy the forces of evil and so display His own sovereign power and glory. Therefore, God's purpose in time, God's program in time, is to deliver the earth from Satan's control and establish His rule on the earth, which will bring glory to Him. He has to exist for His own glory, and He's going to be glorified by wresting the earth from Satan's control and establishing His own sovereign rule over the earth. God has determined that that's how He's going to be glorified in the ages of time. Now, how is God going to accomplish this? His plan was made in eternity past. None of this is a surprise to God. He wasn't surprised when Lucifer fell. But He knew that this was the best way to demonstrate His own glory, and so He did it anyway. He didn't make Lucifer fall, but He created a volitional being who had the capability of rebellion, and he rebelled. Now, in eternity past, God designed a plan to recover the earth from Satan's control and rule it for His own glory. You may think God's plan has flaws in it, but it doesn't. You may not understand how it can be perfect. I don't understand it fully. But I know that someday I will, and I know that since it's revealed in the Word of God, His plan is perfect. And it was devised in eternity past. God is going to reclaim the earth from Satan and rule it for His own glory through another kind of volitional being. The first category of volitional beings that God created were angels. Now God makes somebody else. And a new personage enters the drama of human history, or let's say temporal history, the history of time. And that personage is man himself. So let's turn to the book of Genesis, shall we, in chapter 1, and see the creation of man. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them, mankind, have dominion. Do you know what the word dominion means? It means to rule, literally to rule. In this case, there are synonyms used in the Old Testament for rule. This one means to rule with power, to tread down, like the Psalm 2 would imply, to rule with a rod of iron, in other words. It's a word that means to rule and to reign. Why did God make man? It says so right here. To have rule over, and then they're listed, the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle. But notice the next five words, will you please? And over all the earth. God made man to rule the whole earth. The first time man is mentioned in the Word of God, at his very creation, God tells us why He made him. Now, a lot of people don't understand this. A lot of people have studied the Bible for years and have never seen this. But here it is, right here, just as plain as can be. God made man to rule the earth. Says so right there in Genesis 1:26. To rule the animal kingdom and to rule the whole earth. So verse 27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him, and male and female created He them. Right, He made man in His own image. You know what that means? I think it means with personality. The theologians have been debating this for years, and I don't profess to settle it one night. But as I understand it, God is a person, and we are made in God's image, meaning that we have personality. We're not like God in many other things. We're not infinite love and justice and goodness and righteousness and truth. We're not omnipresent, omnipotent, or omniscient. So we're not like God in any of those things. We're like God in that we are persons. We have the characteristics of personality. They are three: intellect, emotions, and volition. Intellect, emotions, and will. They're the characteristics of personality. God has them, we have them. We are made in the image of God. Why? Well, so that God could interact with us, so that we could have fellowship with one another, so that through this interrelationship, God could demonstrate His glory. He made us in His own image, persons. But He made us, according to verse 26, to rule the earth. So God made male and female. In verse 28, God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth. Multiply and fill it. Fill it by degrees through population and reproduction. Fill it. And look what else. Subdue it. Subdue it. In other words, man is to conquer the earth, subdue it, and then rule it for God's glory. That's why God made him. Have dominion, right here in this verse again, over fish of the sea, fowl of the air, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Okay, all the animal kingdom, man is to have dominion over all of God's creation, the animal kingdom, but also over the whole earth. And at the very outset of his creation, this is made very plain. Now, man is to rule the earth, but he's to do it in subjection to God. You remember God put a tree in the Garden of Eden? It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he put it there for a purpose. It was so that man could demonstrate through his obedience and refusing to eat of that tree that he was in subjection to God. As long as man refused to eat of the tree, he was in obedience to God. He could fill the earth, he could subdue the earth, and he could rule the earth for God's glory as God's representative. If man disobeys God, then he can't bring glory to God. He's going to glorify himself as a sinner. But that tree symbolized man's submission and subjection to God. That tree is described in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took man, put him into the Garden of Eden to till and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. How is man going to fill the earth, subdue it, and rule it for God's glory if he's going to die? Death is going to ruin the whole plan of God, presumably. But yet God has to demand obedience and submission from that man if he's going to have the glory. And that tree is the symbol of his submission. Now, man is to be God's steward, you see. We studied the meaning of dispensation. It is stewardship, administration, economy. Now man is God's steward, God's administrator, God's vice regent, who is to recover the earth from Satan's control and rule it for God's glory. And all that is revealed in the three verses where man is created. Satan's control is not mentioned there. But when we put the story together and see it from other passages of Scripture, it's quite clear that this is what God intended man to do. Fill it, subdue it, recover it, conquer it, rule it for God's glory. Let's look at some other verses that teach us that man was created for God's glory and essentially how that glory is going to be realized. Turn over, please, to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. This psalm is about God's glory. Verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. It's about the glory of God. But it's also about man. Look down at verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. He's a second category of God's created beings. He's not angel. He's lower than angels. But thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Verse 6, and thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put, or I think the psalmist means, as we'll find out later on, potentially put, all things under his feet. Why did God create man? To have rule over the works of his hands, to rule the earth for his glory. The psalm ends, verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. God is to be glorified through man who shall rule the earth. And all things will someday be in subjection to man on the earth, who will rule it for God's glory. That's why God made man, and that's the end of it all. That's where it's heading. A rule on the earth for God's glory. Turn over to Isaiah, please. Chapter 43. Isaiah 43, verse 7. Now, I think in its context, to be honest here, this has reference to believing Israel, Old Testament Jews who were true believers, and maybe a future generation of Israel in the kingdom. But I think it has application to all believers, redeemed men, and I think it tells us God's intention for the human race generally. This is why he created all men. All will not have his redemption, but he created all men for the same reason. Here's the reason, verse 7, Isaiah 43. Even everyone who is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Why did God make men? For his own glory. Psalm 8 tells us that he's to be glorified in having dominion. God is to be glorified when man has dominion over the earth and rules it for God's glory. Now, turn all the way back to the book of Revelation, please, and see one more reference. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy to receive glory. Why? For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Does man fit into that, all things? I would certainly think so. Why was man created? For God's pleasure and for God's glory. Man was created to glorify God, and he's to glorify God through subduing the earth and subjecting it to his rule under God. I'm not a Presbyterian, but I think the Westminster Catechism probably states it as well as it could be stated. It says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. God made us to bring glory to himself. Every person in this room tonight was created to bring glory to God. That's the only excuse we have for existing, to bring glory to God. That's why he made us. And how is he glorified? When we live in subjection to his will. That's how he's glorified here and now in our lives. When we submit to his will. I wonder if God is being glorified in our lives tonight. Through absolute, utter, unreserved subjection to his will. I wonder if we're living under the banner of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's a great measuring rod by which to examine our lives and see where we stand. God made us for his glory. And we are successful in living to the degree that our lives bring glory to God. Oh, it's not even human. The human way is to bring glory to ourselves and try by subtle and insidious little ways, day after day, to bring a little more glory to ourselves. God didn't make us for that. God made us so that in total submission to Him, we should detract from our own glory and bring all the glory to Himself. John the Baptist saw it when he said, He must increase and I must decrease. But that's just a little sidelight. Let's move on in the story. God made man to subdue the earth and rule it for His glory. Now, you don't think for a minute that Satan, who is a superhuman being, he's not omnipotent, omniscient, nor omnipresent, but he is superhuman. You don't think for a moment that Satan is going to sit by and let God's plan go unchallenged, do you? Do you think Satan's going to sit back and say, oh dear, it's all over now, here comes man. Here comes man, and he's going to reproduce and fill the earth in subjection to God. He's going to rule this world, and I don't have any domain anymore. No siree. He's got a plan of his own, you see. He's not omniscient. He doesn't always know what God's going to do, unless God tells him. He does know what's written in the Bible, and he's a better student of the Bible than you and I are. Believe me, he is. And whether or not he believes it or not, I'm not sure. I think he knows it's going to happen, but he hopes it doesn't. He's trying his best to keep it from happening. But, you know, deep down inside, he's probably confident that it's going to happen. So what he's trying to do meantime is get as many people on his side as he can and take as many people to eternal separation from God as he can, because his doom is sealed. He's made his decision, and he wants all the company he can get and as many people as he can around him. And that's essentially what he's up to. He's got enough brains to know that what God says, he performs. But he's not going to sit by and do nothing. He's going to oppose God's plan and God's program. So we find him in Genesis chapter 3. Here is the first challenge to God's plan for the human race. He doesn't want man to conquer God's earth and rule it for God's glory. So he attacks. And interestingly enough, he appeals to man's volition in the same way in which he himself sinned. Remember what his desire was? It was to be like God. I will be like the Most High, he said. Okay? Genesis 3:5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God. That was his own rebellion. He wanted to be as God, and now he entices the woman, who in turn entices the man, on the very same basis that he himself sinned. God knows that when you eat of that tree, you're going to be just like him. That's why he doesn't want you to eat it. So why don't you go ahead and eat it, and you'll be like God. And she ate it, and she got her husband to eat it, and the human race fell, the person of Adam and Eve. And the image of God was marred, not destroyed. We're still persons with intellect, emotions, and will, but definitely marred. The mark of sin is upon our person, and our fellowship with God is thereby hindered to that degree. And the glory of God is no longer reflected to the degree it was before that sin. And the moment Adam and Eve sinned, they became sinners, because it only takes one sin to make a sinner. And at that moment, they acquired a new kind of nature, a sin nature. They didn't have it before, but now they had it. Their human nature became sinful. And when they reproduced, they passed on to their children that same sinful human nature. So that the taint of sin rested upon and rests to this day upon the entire human race descended from Adam. Mankind became a sinner. Now, just think with me for a moment. God made man to subdue the earth, fill it, subdue it, and rule it for his glory. How is mankind going to do that when he's a sinner? First of all, one of the consequences of sin was sorrow in childbirth. I know we've got a population problem today, but this is a few thousand, at least, you know, a few thousand years later. sorrow in childbirth slowed down man's ability to populate the earth. The ground was cursed. Man now had to toil by the sweat of his brow to provide food for his family. He had to be plagued with thorns and thistles and weeds and so on. How is he going to give his attention to filling the earth, subduing it, and ruling it in subjection to God for God's glory when he's got to work himself to death to make a living? This is going to be a problem. Furthermore, the wages of sin is death. And the day man sinned, he died spiritually and began to die physically. How is man going to do what God wants him to do? Fill the earth, subdue it, and rule it for God's glory when he's a dying creature. And enhance his own pride. How is he going to bring glory to God when he's got this proud, egocentric, old sin nature? It's a problem. It seems like Satan's got the upper hand now. Satan's won the victory here. At least he's won a battle. He hasn't won the campaign, but he's got a battle to his credit anyway. But you see, at the time of the curse, at the time when God pronounced the consequences of sin, this presents a tremendous problem to God's plan. Seems like Satan has thrown a monkey wrench into God's plan. He's ruined the whole thing. How is man going to do what God made him to do when he's now a sinful being and he's going to live to glorify himself and enhance his own pride? How is he going to bring glory to God when he's got this proud, egocentric, old sin nature? It's a problem. It seems like Satan's got the upper hand now. Satan's won the victory here. At least he's won a battle. He hasn't won the campaign, but he's got a battle to his credit anyway. But you see, at the time of the curse, at the time when God pronounced the consequences of sin, he said a very interesting thing to Satan. And don't get all upset about the serpent, the snake bit. You know, there's a lot of people today who are all upset because, you know, Satan took the form of a snake. And the liberals all tell us that this is just further proof that the Bible is filled with fairy tales. And this is just some fable or legend to explain why snakes crawl on their belly, you know. Well, I realize that this story may be a little bit difficult for a sophisticated 20th century American to believe. But I happen to believe it. I'm just that naive. And because God said it in his word, I believe it. I think Satan indwelled a serpent. I don't know why he chose a serpent, but he did. And I don't know why God cursed the serpent simply because Satan chose to indwell him, unless the serpent had some part in it. I don't know. But that's what the story says, so I believe it. Satan assumed a bodily form. Demons today covet to dwell in bodies. Any kind of a body. You remember when Jesus cast the demon out of the demoniac of Gadara. They pled with him not to send him out of the country. They wanted to be there in that area and in a body. And so Christ sent him into the swine. It was a good choice since they were Jews and they weren't supposed to eat pork anyway. I don't know what they were doing keeping pigs on that hillside. So Jesus took care of that in a hurry, didn't he? But anyhow, demons covet to indwell bodies. And Satan indwelled the body of a snake and spoke through that serpent. That's no problem to me at all. He can do that. He does it today through various his emissaries, his demons, can inhabit various kinds of bodies and use them to do his own bidding. So if he can do it today, what's wrong with him doing it in Genesis chapter 3? I'm surely not going to throw my Bible out and say it's full of legends and fairy tales. If he did something in Genesis 3, he's doing today. That's no problem to me at all. But God spoke to Satan, who was inhabiting the body of a serpent, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. This is Genesis 3:15 I'm reading from. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God said to Satan, somebody's going to be born of the human race. of the union of this man and this woman, ultimately, who will bruise your head, Satan. You're going to bruise his heel, but that's just a temporary wound. He's going to bruise your head. He's going to inflict a mortal wound. And in Genesis 3:15, we have the first prediction of the God-man who would be born into the human race. God would take the form of a man and would provide redemption from the human race, for the human race, from sin, so that redeemed men would be able to fulfill God's purpose for creating the human race in the first place, which is to fill the earth, to subdue it, and to rule it for God's glory. In order for the human race to fulfill the purpose for its creation, it has to be redeemed. And Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy of the Redeemer King, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come and he's going to fulfill God's purpose for the human race. He's going to rule the earth with redeemed men. And I use men generically, you understand. Mankind. All redeemed people. Just look at a few other verses right now. We won't take a lot of time and go into a lot of detail because we're going to trace this all the way through the Bible in the weeks to come. We're going to trace the kingdom concept through the entire Old Testament and the entire New Testament. But I just want you to look at a few simple passages right here. Psalm 72. This is a psalm of David, written for Solomon, his son, but it goes far beyond Solomon. It refers to the same one referred to in Genesis 3:15, the Messiah, the anointed one, the God-man, the Redeemer King, the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 72. He shall have, and there's our word again, dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Let me start in verse 7, really. In his days shall the righteous flourish. There we are, redeemed people. An abundance of peace as long as the moon endureth. And it's going to be a kingdom. And the God-man's going to rule it. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river, probably the river Euphrates being referred to here, unto the ends of the earth. The Redeemer King is coming to redeem the human race, and then with redeemed men to rule the world for God's glory. I want you to turn back to the book of Hebrews just for a moment, will you please? Hebrews chapter 2. Because this is a quotation of Psalm 8. Remember Psalm 8? For what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned them with glory and honor. And thou hast made him to have dominion over all the earth. Alright, let's look at Hebrews 2 and we learn something. We learn something that we didn't know in Psalm 8 very clearly, and that is that it not only refers to the human race generally, but one supreme human being who was also a divine being, the God-man. Begins in verse 6, Hebrews 2. But one in a certain place testified, saying, quote, Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, and crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Do you follow? God made the human race to subject the whole world to God's rule. But all things aren't under man. And man isn't under God. And the whole purpose of man's creation as revealed in Psalm 8 seems to be frustrated. Ah, but don't stop there. Verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Ah, one man is coming
who's going to fulfill Psalm 8 for the whole human race. He's the God-man. What's he going to do? Skip down to verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, as you and I, flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. God became flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Why did the Redeemer come? To deliver the human race from its bondage to sin and death and the devil. Why? Back in verses 7 and 8, so that the human race could subject all things to itself and rule all things for God's glory. And that's what ties the whole Bible together from Genesis to Revelation. It is this kingdom concept, the purpose for man's creation, which is ultimately fulfilled in the God-man, the Redeemer King, and redeemed men. You say, I thought it was redemption that tied the whole Bible together. I thought that the major theme of the Bible was redemption. Well, how could the major theme of the Bible be redemption when at the outset of the Bible, the first two chapters, man doesn't even need to be redeemed? He's innocent. There is no sin for him to be redeemed from. The need for redemption was introduced when man became a sinner and could no longer fulfill God's purpose for his creation. So God's purpose for his creation must have something to do with other than sin and redemption. You see? That's a logical necessity. God's purpose for creation is revealed at the time of man's creation. Genesis 1:26. That's to have dominion. Dominion. Rule. The thing that ties the Bible together is a rule, a kingdom. And redemption becomes a major theme because man can't rule God's earth for God's glory until he's redeemed. So you can trace the thread, the scarlet thread of redemption, through the Scriptures. And it is a prominent theme. But it is not the major theme of the Bible. The major theme is a kingdom, the purpose for man's creation, rule over the earth. And of course, the story of redemption is an exciting and thrilling story, and it's found on almost every page of the Bible from Genesis 3 on. And it's probably the most important theme for us because we're sinners and we need to be redeemed. But it isn't the ultimate purpose for God's creation. Well, now, again, let's ask the question, didn't God know that man was going to sin? Did God plan all this sin and this awfulness that the world is in tonight? Yes, God knew he would sin. If he didn't know he would sin, then he wasn't God. And all I can say, and I can't explain it, so please don't make me. All I can say is this was the best way God knew to demonstrate his own glory. If he's God, he has to live for his own glory. And this is part of his plan. He's permitted it to be, or he isn't God. And if he's permitted it to be, then it's best. Don't ask me how all the sin can be best. I don't know, but God said it is. As for God, Psalm 18:30, his ways are perfect. And so I accept it from him. But now, man is a sinful creature. And even as a sinful creature, he's supposed to be God's administrator on the earth. He's supposed to be God's steward on the earth. He's supposed to administer God's affairs on the earth as God tells him. And God turns to different people at different times to administer his affairs on the earth in different ways. And each time he does it, it becomes increasingly clear that man in himself is a sinner. And no matter who God is dealing with or how he wants him to administer his affairs on earth, mankind is hopelessly sinful, incapable of successfully administering God's affairs on earth apart from God's power and God's grace. And human history is really the successive demonstration of man's need for God's grace in order to be God's administrator on earth. And in one dramatic lesson after another, man is shown the awfulness of his own sin and his absolute impotence to extricate himself from his sinful condition and his bondage to sin and his utter need to be redeemed by God's grace. History has done one thing above all else. It's demonstrated man's need for God's grace in order to fill God's purpose for man's creation. And it is shown that only by God's grace can man be restored to God's fellowship and ultimately accomplish God's purpose for his creation, the defeat of Satan and the subjection of the earth for God's glory. Now, as we well know, human history will culminate in a climactic display of God's power and grace. That climax will be the return of the Redeemer King, Jesus Christ. And the defeat of Satan, and the deliverance of the earth from Satan's power, and the establishment of God's own righteous rule on earth, a kingdom on earth, in time, ruled by the God-man and redeemed men for God's glory. We ought to know a little bit about that time, because we've been studying it in the weeks prior to this part of dispensations. We call it the millennium. That is the goal of the ages. God's kingdom on earth, ruled over by the God-man and redeemed men for God's glory. What is the goal of the ages? What is God's goal in time? Where is this world headed? What is the purpose for it all? In one succinct statement, I believe we can sum up God's goal for the ages of human history. And if you'd like to jot it down, this will be the most significant thing I say tonight, and the whole study from this point on will revolve around this statement, and this is the goal toward which we will be heading in the months to come. All right? The goal of human history is God's kingdom on earth, ruled by the God-man and redeemed men for God's glory. That's about as short and succinctly as I can put it to summarize what I believe the Scripture teaches is God's plan of the ages and God's purpose for creating man. The goal of human history is God's kingdom on earth, ruled over by the God-man and redeemed men, which will bring glory to him. Now, I find it difficult to deny that this is the goal of history. It was established as such in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 1:26. In the last major period in time, before eternity begins, before time ends and eternity begins, the last major period in time finds this very situation on the earth, a kingdom, graphically described in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, with the God-man ruling. And it says several times over that redeemed people ruled and reigned with him 1,000 years. I mean, that's the last bit of time before eternity begins. Since it was stated at the very outset of man's creation in Genesis 1, and since it is pictured as being existent on the earth in the last bit of time before eternity begins, how can we deny the very beginning of the very end? How can we deny that this is God's goal of the ages, God's plan and purpose in human history? See, this is the great overriding goal, a kingdom on earth ruled by the God-man and redeemed men for God's glory. Yet I would have to say no other system of biblical interpretation that I know of recognizes this as the supreme divine goal of history, except dispensationalism. As clear as I feel it is in the Bible, no other system of biblical interpretation acknowledges it. So you see why I feel it's important that we understand what dispensationalism is? And why we, at least in leadership capacities in this church, all agree that we are dispensationalists. It's not a part of our creed, and it's not necessary even to join our church. But we certainly understand the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation in this manner. Now, I think it's going to be enlightening to some folks to know that dispensationalists don't tear pages out of their Bible and throw them away, because that's what we're accused of doing. Saying, well, you know, you can't apply this to us, because that's what we're accused of doing. Or chopping the Bible up, because that's what we're accused of doing. But I hope that in the weeks to come, we'll enter into an understanding of biblical dispensationalism. Not any straw man that somebody's created so they can conveniently destroy it, but what the Scripture teaches about itself. I'm not going to fuss with you about Scofield's seven dispensations. That's not the point. See, I haven't even mentioned them till then. We're talking about a principle. A principle that sees man as God's steward and God's administrator on earth, moving forward to a goal which God has predetermined and which will certainly come to pass. And then we see ourselves in God's plan and purpose of the ages. That's all dispensationalism is. And we'll see more about it as we go on. But I think the most important thing I've said tonight is really, since God made us for His glory, how do we stack up? How do we measure up? Let's do a little self-analysis tonight. Well, shall we, as we close, and just say, Lord, show me my own life, my own heart before You. Am I really living for Your glory, or are there things that detract from Your glory and maybe serve to enhance my own glory? And let Him put His finger on those things and then deal with them, confess them to Him, and yield those areas of your life to Him, and let His Spirit give you victory, so that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, use Your word tonight to not only instruct us, but to challenge us. God, we would live for Your praise. Help us to do it, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen.